Good morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here today. We have quite a few visitors, and so we're delighted for that. Grateful and mindful of the interest that you've shown to be here with us to study God's Word together. Now, last Sunday, I brought a sermon on what is the Bible worth to you? And I thought that a good follow-up to such a subject would be to look at how to study the Bible. I believe that this is a natural outgrowth when we understand that the Bible is our all from the standpoint that it reveals to us what God would have us to know, what we need to obey so that we can reach heaven in the after while. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 15, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, if our intention is to be approved of God, and I trust that that would be there in our heart, we want to be pleasing to God, we want to make Him happy, then, as we look there at that very clear verse, we have to study. We have to be Bible students. We have to be as disciples who are learners, following after our teacher and master, Jesus Christ. To study adequately so as to learn and build on our learning is going to take the use of our mind, the very focus of our mind. And perhaps this is why traditionally many people have not done this. They have not really studied the Bible, you see, because that's going to take work, and we tend to feel that we already have enough work in our life. But yes, it's going to be work, and we have to understand it is of the greatest of importance, because in this way, we live our life pleasing to God, and this is going to be beneficial for us. It goes without saying that the human mind, the brain, is a marvel of God's engineering and design. We will never quite know all of the inner workings of the brain, all the ins and outs connected with it. I went to college and pursued my degree in biochemistry, and so just on a rather surface level, we did look at different features of the brain. But again, there is going to be volumes more to discover about this part of God's creation. But even as I'm speaking here before you this morning, there are brain cells that are firing. They're being triggered, wherein stored information is accessed. And then all of that in turn is translated into the movement of my vocal cords, the mouth, the tongue, so as to produce sounds. And those sounds will travel through waves, sound waves, and all of that will come there to your ear and beat there against your eardrum. And your own mind, your own brain, in turn, is going to be triggered as well, wherein your CPU, central processing unit, is going to be accessed as well. And so, to just give an example of this, if I were to use the words horse, car, airplane, already right now, before going any further, there are certain images that are there within the framework of your mind. So that technically speaking, I would not have had to really show you a picture of a horse, or a car, or an airplane. All of this, friends, is by God's great design. There is greatness in the gray matter. But God gives a bit of a qualification here, a modification for us to think about. We do not always retain everything that we might see or everything that we might hear. Hence the need for study. Hence the need for applying ourselves in this area. And there is also a fixed principle that God has established. We use it or what? We use it or we lose it. Meditation or contemplation will be essential, absolutely critical for us to move information from working memory, which is to say short-term memory, over into the bucket of long-term memory, to put it in that pail over there. And the more we dwell on a subject, the more that we interact with it, the more that we're going to look at it and repeat it over and over and over again, guess what? The more that the brain becomes wired in such a way so as to quickly recall all of that. That is just the nature of God's design. Gospel preachers will often just be thrilled, will be elated, if congregants can remember just a fraction, just a percentage of the material that they have labored to prepare and present. But we have to keep in mind that the bulk of our learning, the bulk, the lion's share of our education is really going to come outside of this assembly here. It's going to come down to your personal drive and determination to know the will of God. I want for us to go over to Matthew's gospel. And let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And listen in here as Jesus talks about why he was communicating the mysteries of the kingdom by way of parables. Jesus was a parable teacher, and that itself was quite unique. But it begged the question there among the disciples as to why exactly he was using that method. I mean, you're looking here now at some statements that are downright cryptic. They are head scratchers. So Jesus elaborates. He explains why he goes this particular direction. In Matthew chapter 13, there in verse 10, we read that the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, look there at verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has," and we're looking now at spiritual knowledge, knowledge that relates to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, "whoever has that right there, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, what little might be there, guess what? It will be taken away from him." What did we say? You use it or what? You use it or you lose it. This is biblical. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Now look there at the next statement. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." It all centered around the heart, the will of the people. The bottom line here is that men and even women were struggling to really have the priorities in the proper place. And quite a few did not really want to be converted. And so, mark it down. It was a heart problem. He says, "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let all of this sink in. We have Jesus here talking to the disciples, talking here to the apostles. And they were curious as to why they heard the type of teaching that they were hearing. And they were curious as to why maybe more plainer speech could not really be used there with respect to the masses and the multitudes. And Jesus here, in answering all of that, points out that those who are going to be in the kingdom, those who are going to be really committed, they have gone the distance so as to make Jesus, this Messiah here, as their textbook. You look now at the apostles and how they had abandoned their trades and their disciplines. They had walked away from that. They had forsaken that. And we're looking now at spending time with Jesus here for months and months and months. They are processing all of this. They are meditating upon it. And so you see, they would be among those to whom this was given. And they would be able to have abundance. And Jesus is challenging you and me to be in that crowd as well. You see, because if we don't make that cut there, if we're not part of that crew, guess what? We're going to be part of the other crew. Those that do not really have, and even what little is there, is taken away. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that that would have application not only for this life, not only as far as our biblical knowledge is concerned, but also as the afterlife is concerned. We do not want to lose the things that we've worked for. And you look here at the men that Jesus picked, that he selected, his apostles. Were they singled out because they were more intelligent than the rest? Did they have a higher IQ? Were they quicker on their feet? That was not the case at all. They were untrained and uneducated men. So why were they picked out? Because Jesus Christ knew that they, in general, could be counted upon to pursue him and to dig deep to learn the mysteries of the kingdom. Where do we find ourselves with respect to our priorities? Use it or lose it. Well, we're going to be talking here about how to study the Bible. There are a few questions that could be more important than that right there. How do we study God's Word? And I want to present this in the framework of seven D's of Bible study. And before you might be panicking, thinking this is going to be too long, I'm going to do my best to budget my time here. We're going to be talking about seven D's of Bible study here this morning. And then next week, if the world still stands and we have health and we can be here, we're going to be looking at seven keys of Bible study. So seven D's today, and then seven keys next week. That will be a forecast, and so you know what weather to prepare for. All right, but looking here now at seven D's. In the first place, I see that we are to dedicate ourselves to the study of God's Word. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 13. Paul, as he speaks here to his son in the faith, gives a rather strict charge here. But I think that the application can be broadened out. We can see ourselves in this and our responsibilities to at least some extent. 1 Timothy chapter 4, here in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. All right, so he says first you need to give yourself over there to reading. Because unless you do the reading, you're not going to know. And if you don't know, then you cannot properly teach. You cannot exhort and encourage the way that you ought to. You cannot be speaking doctrinal matters unless you know what the correct doctrine is. And so he says, you give attention to reading, and then the rest as well. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now that, of course, pertains to Timothy. But look here at verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Now backing on up there with verse 13. Attention. That word attention, give attention to. It's proseko there in the Greek. And it has the idea here of holding one's attention toward, being cautious about, adhering to. And you look at that, and it all speaks to commitment. But you delve into the rest of the words that are here, there in verses 15 and 16 in particular. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Take heed, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. What is the common theme running through all of that right there? How about the word commitment? Dedication. If we don't determine to do this, we never ever will. That's just the bottom line. And we're not looking here at rote memory, just regurgitating facts and passages here and there. You study so as to enrich your life and enrich the lives of others. You see, because far more is at stake. This is not entirely just about you, but this is about others as well. For how did he say that? You continue in these things. You continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Our purpose in being here, yes, is to be saved. But secondly, we are to try to save as many others out there as that we can. And the way in which we're going to do that is we're going to have to know God's will. We're going to have to study it so as to properly communicate it and share it with our fellow man. This is about the neighbor there on your street. This is about the fellow that you work with there, the co-workers that you got on your job, on the site there. You're not going to be able to influence them unless you know what the good book actually says. The psalmist there in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And I put that together personally with what you have there with the very first psalm. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. There in verse 1 and also in verse 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, listen to this, in his law he meditates day and night. So Psalm 119:97, it is my meditation all the day. But more than that, he says, look, it's my meditation in the day and even in the night. In the night as well. We need to be talking about these things when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk by the way. We have to immerse ourselves in all of that so that we can be properly committed and dedicated to knowing the mind of God. I don't think that we would long abide a situation if our youngsters, our children, went to school just once a week, or maybe twice a week, and just for 1 or 2 hours at that. You do not master history or English, science or math by just reviewing papers weekly. You have to be far more involved. So why would we think even for a moment that we can really master the Word of God just by coming to church services alone? Again, the greater portion of your education spiritually is going to occur outside of these walls. So dedicate yourself to Bible study. Learning is more than a seat of the pants glance. We have to work at it. Well, we have to decide what we're going to study. After you've dedicated yourself for it, you have to decide. Have a sense of direction. Do not be like that proverbial man who leapt up on a horse and then just rode off in all directions. Paul Revere certainly did not do that. Now, he was in a hurry, but he knew exactly where he was going. And we have to know where we're going. When problems come up in a local body, in the local church, you can have sometimes panic mode that comes about with members. They start to scramble saying, oh, now there's an issue that's over here, but what exactly is right? What should I believe about all of this? And so they're all of a sudden now thumbing through pages of Scripture, or they might even be putting in special requests for articles. Maybe some literature is out there written on this particular topic. Let me get my fingerprints on that so I can start to pore over this information here and learn more. Let me ask you, isn't it far, far better to be prepared in advance? I think so. We have to be set for the defense of the gospel. We have to be preemptive. And so, let's learn this book. And let's have direction as we do so. You know, at times, the subject that you are studying can be topical. It can be based upon an immediate need that is arising. Maybe it's that the Mormons have come by. They're knocking there on your door. What are you going to do? Let them knock. Let them ring. I don't want to get up. Oh, and by the way, you know, they're not really going to be open-minded. Well, that's a spirit. You don't know that for certainty. Don't write them off like that. If we're God's people, guess what? We should be the ones knocking on the door. We should be fulfilling the Great Commission. And look, they seem at least to be wanting to talk, reciprocate. And so you might want to therefore brush up on what the Bible says about God's revelation. There in Jude verse 3, we understand that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10, you learn there about how there is not another gospel. And as the Mormons come knocking, they are bringing just that, another gospel. We have to study and decide what we're going to be looking into. The Apostle Paul very often addressed pressing issues, immediate needs. Now concerning the things offered to idols. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning the collection for the saints. He wrote there to the church at Corinth there about details regarding the Lord's Supper, this memorial feast. He talked to them about the matters of taking brethren to law before unbelievers. He talked there about the need to maintain purity within the congregation and purity within our lives. And you had one there who had taken his father's wife. And that was a big no-no. There were the formation of parties within the church, and that also needed to be shut down. And so, as we look there at what we're going to study, let's understand that it can be quite broad. We have to get busy with it right now. It might be that you want to look at certain characters in Scripture. And character studies are always going to be very helpful. We could talk there about the life of Paul. How adventurous was that? You could look there at, say, Pilate. You could look at Barnabas. You could look at Peter, Elijah, or Ahab, Esther, Ruth, John the Baptist, the rich young ruler, Lot, or Lot's wife, even. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, why is it going to be in our interest to study these individuals out? It's because we see so much of ourselves in them. We see what choices they made. We see that the attitudes that they had were not always healthy. We can learn from all of this. We can see with their decisions that they made, the internal struggles that were there. We learn about the consequences when they did what was right or when they did that which was wrong. And so we can make application. Let's understand just how valuable all of this is. In the third place, let us define the subject that we're going to study. Words are vehicles of thought. Getting here at this point that words have meaning. And we have to uncover the meaning. We have to search out the significance. The prophet Isaiah chided the people of his day, the Jews of that time, for making the egregious error of calling good evil and evil good. Dear ones, good is called good, evil is called evil. And we ought not to be calling good evil or evil good. Words have meaning. Were you aware that the Apostle Paul made an entire religious argument based off of just one letter within a word? We have to get this down. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 16, as he's talking here about the promises of God and the blessing that would come here to this world, he points out there in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 16, that he does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." You see, he does not say, "And to seeds," plural, "as of many, but and to your seed who is Christ," singular. And so as you look at that right there, when talking about Abraham and the promise made to him about how through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, we understand that, yes, he was going to have quite a few descendants. They would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or as the stars there in the night sky. But it would not be through those people exclusively that all the nations would be blessed, because they were quite fickle. At one point they could serve God, at another point they could reject God. But rather, the ultimate blessing would come through Jesus Christ, because he and he alone would be consistent. And of course, he is the Son of God. But see here now how the Apostle Paul applies proper interpretation. Jesus himself there in Matthew chapter 22, as he had a debate there with the Sadducees, a sect among the Jews that, as inconceivable as this sounds, here among the Jews, you had those that were denying the resurrection. Some were actually saying that there would just be no afterlife. And so here you had Jesus clashing swords with these individuals. And as he talks to them about this subject, he says there in Matthew chapter 22, now take a good gander at this. He's making an argument now based upon the tense of a word. You know what I mean by tense? Past tense, present tense, future tense. Look at this very closely. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, we're not going to read that whole section there, but in verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," now there was a necessary inference right there. He's going to be quoting there from the book of Exodus, all right? "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," there in that burning bush passage of Exodus chapter 3, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." All right? As the Lord spoke to Moses, his man there, through that burning bush, what did he say? He said, "Look, you need to know who I am. And I am the very God of the patriarchs." Now, they had been long dead by the time that God was speaking through that burning bush, over 400 years. But how is it all phrased? "I am currently, presently, the God of these men. Not that I was, but I am." Meaning what? They continue beyond the grave. They still exist, though they have long been deceased. Make no mistake, the very foundation of our understanding about an afterlife, it being there, can be underscored as we properly look at words and their meanings. Use Bible words in Bible ways as we study with those in the world and those within the community. Quite a few have been taught that sprinkling or pouring can be acceptable forms of baptism. But biblically speaking, that is not baptism. The Greek word is baptizo, and it means immersion. You have to fully be submerged. I myself like to take a hot bath now and again. Feels good, especially when your muscles are somewhat sore. And I've sometimes had the practice there of just grabbing my nose and just completely ducking my whole head under. And I'll let all of the heat start to work in. And I like that. I don't know what your practice might be. But I think about that right there. That is a burial. That is a burial. And then as I bring my head back up, I'm breaking the surface of the water. I'm being raised up that way. You see, if it's just the shower water coming down on you, sprinkling like that, you can't say that you are raised out of that. But baptism is a burial, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. Let's get it right. You could also look at other such ideas, such as pastor. How many pastors do we have here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ? We've got three. Oh, you mean to say you got three preachers? No, I didn't say it like that. But the word pastor in the Bible is connected with elder. It's connected there with shepherd. There in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul talked there to the Ephesian elders, he charged them to shepherd the flock of God, which he had purchased, which Christ had purchased there with his own blood. And that word shepherd there is in the Greek there the same word from which you would get the word pastor. Let's use Bible words in Bible ways. What about fellowship? Do you have fellowship at this church here? Let me tell you, it's happening right now as we study God's word together, as we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord, as we pray together. But are you aware that some have hijacked that word and they have come to take that to mean that you have to have all of these festivities, you have to have all the recreational events in order to be enjoying fellowship? It's not using the biblical word in the biblical way. So define the subject that you wish to study. But then also, let's discover what the Bible says on our subject. Discover what the Bible says. Psalm 119, 160. The record there tells us, the sum of thy word is truth. The sum, the entirety, the totality of it. Not half of it, not three quarters, not five sixths, but the sum. All of that. Now, what that means then is that when we're exploring a particular subject, let's take all that the Bible has to say on that unique subject. So, for instance, when looking there at salvation, how many times have we heard John 3:16 quoted in our lifetime? It's a beautiful passage. It's wonderful when we understand it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard about a denominational preacher that made the comment that all you really need to know is John 3:16. And all the rest, why, that's just excess baggage. Oh, really? Is that so? Well, God deemed necessary that we have John 3:15 and John 3:17. That we have what comes before, what we have thereafter as well. God put that there. This does not teach salvation by faith only. We have to take all that the Bible says on the subject of salvation, and then we arrive at what God would have us to know about it. And yes, Jesus said there in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is what? And is baptized shall be saved. Let's discover what the Bible has to say, verse by verse. Let's also then discern the meaning and application of the text. We cannot become guilty of just airlifting a verse from its setting and just life-flighting it. Some people want to do that with their concepts. They know that they need all the help they can get. It's not a correct idea. And so they invent fanciful ways to justify what they're doing. But no, we have to understand that the law is good if it is used lawfully. There is a right way to divide the truth. And there is a wrong way to do that. We have to know the difference. It's been said that a text without a context is a pretext. So you say, what's a pretext? That's a fancy word. It is that which is understood to be a false motive. We can't come to the Bible with an agenda. We have to look at exactly what this means. What did it mean there to its original audience? And then we can also talk about what it means to us. But what does it mean first and foremost? So that means that we have to look at who is speaking. What is the context? Who is under consideration? You know, there you have the familiar reference with the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. And he's riding along there in that chariot. And here comes Philip. And Philip asks, do you understand what it is that you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? And so he'd been reading there in the prophet Isaiah. He'd been reading there in that scroll. And he'd been there in that 53rd chapter, what corresponds to the 53rd chapter. And what question did he ask? I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Excellent question. What's that mean? We have to know who is being talked about. Well, applications abound. Are we looking at something that applied just to the apostles? Or is this something that applies to all of us today? Are we looking at something from the Old Testament and we're thinking that perhaps it is binding upon us? What law is binding for us? We're under law to Christ. The old law has been nailed to the cross. The Bible is very clear with this teaching. Is this literal or is this figurative? I don't know how many people just seem to run right over to the book of Revelation. Now, there are people that be running away from it, but a lot of people just scurry to it as well. And they can just be dismissive of some of the clear letters and epistles that we have there in the New Testament. And this is all that they really want to talk about. And so you'll have some people today discussing some coming Antichrist at some future date. And they think that they have justification for that notion in the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, yes, you read about a false prophet. But we're looking there at a figurative book. You'll read there about Armageddon. But you have people today that want to say, look, oh, this is describing some type of future physical battle where there'll be Sherman tanks and Black Hawk helicopters and nuclear bombs being dropped. No. We're looking at a symbolic book when we study the book of Revelation. All this is very vital in studying the Bible and knowing how to do so. Well, you say, well, I'm not so sure if I believe in that figurative speech there. All right, go jump in a lake. You going to do that? Go fly a kite. You going to go to Walmart there and purchase a kite? Let's be honest with ourselves. We know better than that. There is a difference. And let's also defer to the authority of God's Word. Do not come to God and approach God so as to try to tell God what should be right and what should be wrong. No, God's will shall stand. And will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Why is it supposed to be this way? God says it, that settles it. The Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 25, says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. We're talking now about God from heaven. Do not refuse him. So it's possible for people to refuse him and disregard that. But the appeal is not to do that. We need to have the mindset of Samuel there in the old days, where he said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. He just wanted to know what God had to say. And God has spoken to us through His holy word. He is the one who speaks from heaven. The Bible that we have here, it's God's word from heaven above. Entire religious movements have started simply because people approach the Bible with an agenda. Martin Luther, well, he rightly despised indulgences that were advocated by the Catholic Church of his day. He was crying out against the excesses and corruptions, but he went to another extreme of saying that works do not save. And so what did he do there with the book of James? He just did not treat it as authoritative. He did not defer to the book of James. James there in James chapter 2 verse 24 says that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But he wanted it right the other way. The Episcopal Church started in a similar manner. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry Anne Boleyn, a much younger girl. Well, the Catholic Church said, no, you can't do that. But he says, I'm going to do this anyway. And so he had to start his own church, and he became head of that church. It's the Episcopal Church. He needed to defer to what Jesus said about the subject of divorce and marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Even there, with respect to the Catholic Church, it arose from a desire to control and to institutionalize the church itself. And so there were bishops over elders, cardinals over the bishops, and a pope over the cardinals. In the year 606 AD, that's when you had your very first pope. That was a departure from New Testament Christianity. You did not have that in the original Church of Christ. So let's make sure that we defer to the authority of Scripture as we are studying. And last but not least, number 7, let us do the will of God. Let us make sure that as we hear the words of Christ, that we implement this, that we put this into practice. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you have to do these things. When you do them, you're likened unto who? You're likened unto that wise man who built his house there on the rock, on a solid foundation. And when the storms come, and let me tell you, the storms are going to be a-coming. You want your house, your place of residence, to abide and remain. So be faithful to the Word of God. Do it. Do not be a hearer only, but a doer of the Word. You had lawyers and scribes and Pharisees in the time of Christ. I don't doubt for one moment that they had huge chunks of Scripture committed to memory. They had what were called the phylacteries, their Scripture boxes up there on their foreheads. So, from their perspective, no one should ever question if they love the Word of God. Oh, we know about the Word of God. But what did Jesus say there about them? He told them quite squarely that, look, you say and do not. The Pharisees would bind heavy burdens on men, but they themselves would not what? They would not lift a finger. And as we make application, we have to be doers of the Word. We can't just be preaching to others what is right. We have to follow through on that ourselves. I don't know how many times I've seen cases where people can be coming to church week after week, year after year, as the years go by, and they hear preaching about baptism. They know that they have to do this. They know that they have to get their life right with God, but they just stay anchored there in the pew. I mean, you could talk even about age progression. They had a youthful complexion at one point, but now they've got wrinkles. Now they've lost a lot of their hair. And let me tell you, some have even died that way, never having obeyed the gospel of God. We don't want that to be our story. It's not enough to just know. We have to do. We have to act. So in studying the Bible, dedicate yourself, decide what you're going to study, define the subject, discover what the Bible says on your subject, discern the meaning and application of the text, and always defer to the authority of Scripture, and therefore do the will of God. See, this is the word that's going to judge us in the last day. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want God's approval? Listen to God. Study His Word. And then obey it. If we could be of help toward that end, we ask that you'd make your way down to the front while together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.